All right, so Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14 today, Every Spiritual Blessing, part 2. And last week we began our study, our in-depth study of the letter to the Ephesians, and we talked about how the letter to the Ephesians is basically in three main parts. And I want to kind of remind ourselves about that again. First of all, in chapters 1 through 3, we have the wealth of the believer. The wealth of the believer. So what Paul is doing, he's laying out for us what we have in Christ. And so once we have the wealth of the believer, we realize how rich we are in Christ. Then as chapters 4 through the first part of chapter 6 teach us about the walk of the believer. And that's so important that we realize that all we have in Christ first before we get to work. Because it's from that position of being a wealthy in the spiritual places that we're able to walk in Christ. And then finally, after we've seen the wealth of the believer, the walk of the believer, the end of chapter 6 or the remainder of chapter 6 is the warfare of the believer. And we'll get to that probably, you know, in however many months it's going to take us to get to Ephesians chapter 6. But the overarching theme of the book or the letter to the Ephesians is being in Christ. It's in Christ. That we see that over and over again. We saw that in verses 1 through 6. We'll continue to see that in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. That is the focus. The wealth of the believer, the walk of the believer, the warfare of the believer, they belong only to those who are in Christ. No one who is outside of Christ has any right to the things written to the Ephesians. No right. It's only for those in Christ. So I want to remind ourselves where we are in context. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. I'm sorry, not verse 1, verse 3. I just want to reread verses 3 through 6. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He made us accepted in the Beloved." And we can read that and we can kind of go through it maybe in our devotional time and just fly through that. But we pointed out last week that there were six main spiritual blessings to gather from verses 3 through 6. And maybe you're a better scholar than I and you can get more. But I was able to find six with the help of commentaries. First thing we saw, that we're chosen by God. That we're chosen by God. We know that choosing is conditioned by faith. That we must believe, but that we're chosen by God. And so that gives us great comfort of being chosen in Him, realizing that it wasn't us who was knocking down God's door to get Him to let us into heaven, but it was He who chose us. It's He who wanted us. Second thing we saw is that God wanted us to be, or wants us to be, holy and blameless. That process of justification, or the time of justification where our righteousness is exchanged for Jesus Christ's righteousness, or our unrighteousness for His righteousness. And also the process of sanctification, by which on a daily basis, God makes us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Third thing we saw is a love relationship. A love relationship that we've called to be holy and without blame before Him and love. And that love was demonstrated at the cross. If you ever forget that God loves you, go back and look to the cross. And Paul in Romans chapter 5 illustrates that so beautifully. Next thing we saw was adoption. That God has adopted us and that He wants to make us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Then we saw grace, God's unmerited favor toward us. And then we saw acceptance, that we are accepted in the Beloved. And we talked about how so often we're rejected in this world if we don't fit a certain mold. But for the God accepts us through Jesus Christ. So that was a lot of good stuff. And I encourage you, not because I just want to get rid of the CDs, but I encourage you, if you missed last week's teaching, and just because of what the Lord says in His Word, I encourage you to listen to it. Because it's a blessing. It's an awesome thing that God has done. So we're going to move on. We've seen six last week. We're going to see seven more this week. So we're going to move on to verses 7 through 14. Let me go ahead and read them for you. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Whew, take a breath. Now, we also talked about last week how in verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek is all one sentence. One long sentence. We break it up into two for us here in English, but Paul was writing this, and he used sometimes a person, a secretary, to write for him, and that person, whoever he was, must have been like, okay, Paul, come on, slow down a little bit. And he was just writing this whole thing as just through the Holy Spirit just works through the Apostle Paul to lay out these incredible riches, incredible wealth we have in Christ. So, the first we're going to look at today, and I'm going to keep on numbering them, starting off with number 7. The seventh spiritual blessing we see in this first chapter of Ephesians is redemption and forgiveness. These two are tied together, redemption and forgiveness. Verse 7, in him, there it is again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, again, notice in him. In my Bible, through the letter to the Ephesians, I'm circling every time it says in him or in Christ or in whom, because it just reminds us that it's all about being in Christ. It's not about, well, Jesus Christ saved me at the cross, and now it's time for me to pull up my bootstraps and take it from here. It's always in Christ. Now, why is it so important to bring this out again? It's important because redemption and forgiveness are found only in him. Notice again, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Anyone who is not in him, anyone who is not in Jesus Christ does not have redemption, does not have forgiveness of sins. I don't care how good they are. I don't care how faithfully they pay their taxes. I don't care if they've been to church ever since they were newborn. If they are not in Christ, they do not have redemption. They do not have forgiveness of sins. Now, what does it mean, though? What does this redemption and forgiveness mean? First of all, let's look at the word redemption. The original Greek word meant this for redemption. It meant to liberate on the receipt of a ransom. To liberate on the receipt of a ransom. Now, we think of ransoms, perhaps if you've watched police shows and there's the kidnapping and the FBI is called in and there's a ransom for whoever they've kidnapped. And that's a very popular thing in many countries, to kidnap different individuals, whether they be heads of state or whether they be businessmen, and ask for a ransom. This is a little bit different, though. The context of here and Rome is the ruling power at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, the idea is really of slaves. It's the idea of a slave market. At their height, the Roman Empire had as many as 6 million slaves. 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So what happened is you would bring your slaves out to the marketplace, to the agora, and there would be this marketplace, and what they would do is people would buy slaves. Okay, my slaves are getting a little old. I need to buy some new slaves, and I'm going to take them home. But what happened is there were certain individuals whose conscience was twinged, and what they would do is they would buy slaves for the sole purpose of releasing them. They would buy slaves just to set them free. And that's the idea of redemption. The idea of redemption is that we had been enslaved to sin, enslaved to death, enslaved to judgment. And we were there in the marketplace, and Jesus Christ came, paid our ransom to set us free. Now notice where this redemption comes from, though. Redemption came through his blood. And I knew that it was always about the blood, and you kind of say, nothing but the blood of Jesus, and you know the song. But until I really came to grips and studied it in this, I never appreciated the blood of Jesus Christ like I do now. Because it's something that in our modern day, we kind of don't want to focus on it. We don't want to freak people out. Have you been covered by the blood? Ooh, what are you talking about? But when you begin to examine what it says in the scriptures about the blood of Jesus Christ, then I think it brings a new understanding. Let me read to you what Peter wrote. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Peter wrote this, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, again, if a person can set a slave free by paying silver or gold, set him free. But for us to be set free from the slavery that we were in bondage to, it had to be through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, many people have rejected Christianity, calling it a bloody religion. What's a bloody religion? Why should someone have to die for me? I don't think that that's right. I don't think that it should be that way. But you know, that's not that complaint about Christianity being a bloody religion. It's not new. I would like for you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and this thought kind of came to me, and I believe it's from the Lord, when I was going through this study, and immediately Cain came to my mind. Thinking about how those people reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and they want to substitute something else for his sacrifice. They want to substitute their good work. So they want to substitute, well, you know, I'm a good guy. It doesn't matter how wretched of an individual person is. If they're famous, at their funeral, they talk about them going to heaven. I've seen it over and over, whether it be ungodly rock stars or ungodly movie stars, it doesn't matter. Because it's, oh, well, something else can be substituted. Well, he's a real funny guy. Well, she was a good person. But look at Genesis chapter 4 and with fresh eyes for just a moment. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, it's not a disagreement on exactly why God didn't accept Cain's offering. There's a lot of different ways, and really the only other insight we have on this is in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, where it says that by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. I believe the reason why is because Abel had faith that what God said to do, do it. And I believe it had to be a blood sacrifice. Because you see, when Adam and Eve sinned, how did God cover Adam and Eve? He didn't cover them with the fruit of the ground. He covered them with the skin. There had to be a sacrifice for their covering. It was all foreshadowing Jesus Christ. And so what happened here, I believe, is that, you know, Cain said, you know what? Why should I have to kill an animal? I'll just bring some of my stuff. I'll bring what's from me. But you know what? Life comes from God. And so to offer the life of this living sacrifice or a blood sacrifice, that's what God desired. Because all throughout the scripture, we see that. Because it leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so no one can be made right with God apart from the blood of Christ. It can't be what I offer. It can't be what I do. It has to be his blood. Now, there's a question to be raised at this point. Is there something mystical about the blood of Jesus Christ? Is it a mystical thing? Books have been written about it. I'm sure if Harrison Ford weren't getting so old, you know, they'd make another Indiana Jones movie and maybe they'd fly in the blood of Christ and would have some mystical powers. I don't believe that that's true. I don't believe there's anything mystical about his blood. I think the point of this whole thing is simple. Jesus Christ had to pour out his blood, and that means he had to die to pay for our sins. There's something that's repeated throughout the Bible, and it says this: the life is in the blood. So for Jesus Christ to pour out his blood, what that means is that he had to die. He had to die for us. Our sins had earned us the death penalty, and the Lord Jesus took that penalty for us. He sacrificed his life so that we might be set free. And so, again, you might say, well, Steve, I've heard this a bunch of times before, but it's the heart. It's the heart of belief, and it's still the main thing. No one can enter to the kingdom of heaven except they go through the cross of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Then Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Literally in the Greek it reads, "which he purchased with the blood of his own one." God purchased the church with the blood of his son. I want to look at a couple more passages. Turn with me if you would to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, and being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation." Propitiation means to pay for the punishment. Set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there it is again, redemption and his blood. Turn now to Romans chapter 5, one more place in Romans before we get back to Ephesians. Romans chapter 5 verses 8 through 11, and we talked about this last week, but I want to bring it up again. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, so it goes throughout the New Testament. As I continue to look through my concordance, see all the time it talks about the blood, I thought, okay, well, that's enough. they can look up on their own. But why am I laboring this point? Because it's a universal problem. Every human being born into this world is in slavery to sin and to death and to judgment. Everyone. The only one who's ever been born who wasn't in bondage to that was Jesus Christ. Everyone else is born in bondage to that. But God has made a way of escape. He has made a way for us to be redeemed, and that way is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have to solidify that in our minds. We can begin to think of Christianity as something that, again, helps with marriages and helps with kids and something to get you by in this world so you won't have to drink or you won't have to do this. No. It's about redemption. It's about freedom through the blood. Just read for you the verses of that famous song. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." That has to be solidified in our hearts. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "So in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." You see how those two are tied together. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ and in his death on our behalf, we receive the forgiveness of sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. You know why? Because all of our sins were still future when Jesus Christ died on the cross. So he took care of them all there. Though we experience them on a daily basis, he paid for them all there. And then what happens as we believe that truth by faith, then we're able to live godly lives. We're able to realize when I sin, I'm going to ask God for forgiveness. By faith, I receive that forgiveness and I move on. I move on. And so what happens is that spurs us to live a life of obedience. A lot of people don't like grace. A lot of people say, you know what, if we teach people that all their sins are forgiven and stuff, they're going to be out of hand. They're going to be out of control. I believe that that's a false teaching. Because when you come to grips with you were a slave to sin and death and judgment, you've been set free, your sins have been forgiven, what's that going to make you do? What makes my heart, I want to serve God. I want to obey him for how much he's done for me. I'm not going to, because of how good he's been to me, that means I'm going to be the worst sinner I can be. It's idiotic. I would question a person's salvation that would live like that. It's ridiculous. So, but when we receive God's forgiveness on a daily basis and we're able to move forward, it brings great freedom to our lives. Now, before we move on, we must have these essential truths locked into our minds, and it's this, that there is no redemption or forgiveness of sins outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's none. And you can go to plenty of churches that'll teach something different, but it's not true. You see, every single person who rejects the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ will have no place in the kingdom of heaven. There's not going to be a section in heaven saved by the blood of Jesus, and over here, you know, paid tithe, and over here, you know, did this thing or that thing. It's not going to be like that. God the Father says to all mankind, your best is not good enough. It's not good enough. I have prepared the way through the death of my Son. Come through Him and live, or reject Him and die. That's the truth. That's the truth of the matter. And the question for us to ask is, hey, am I covered by the blood? Am I cleansed by the blood? And if I am, hey, let me live like that. All right. Number 8, abounding grace. Abounding grace. It says, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So it was according to grace that God has redeemed us and forgiven us. It isn't because of who we are, but it's because of who He is. I love what John Phillips writes, speaking of God. He wrote this, quote, He does what He does because He is who He is. He does what He does because He is who He is. That is such a blessing. How rich are we to realize God loves us because He's loving, not because we're lovable. It's a real, real blessing, and it brings great security. Now, I know I've already talked about grace as a spiritual blessing. So why list abounding grace separately? I believe because grace is that big. Grace is that big that if Paul repeats it, I'm going to have to repeat it as well. Grace is so big. So what does abounding grace look like? Abounding grace looks like the Niagara Falls. Now, I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I've seen it on TV, and maybe someday I'll get to go there. But the thing about the Niagara Falls is that incredible rush of water continues to come over. Just continues to come over. And it's not like, you know, Niagara Falls closed today because of lack of water. It just continues, and that's God's abounding grace. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Could be translated, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's beautiful. And in the way John the Apostle John writes, puts it in John 1:16, he says, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace for grace means grace in place of grace. The imagery, I love going to the beach, and I love just seeing the ocean. I don't care for all the people there. You know, I just want to be somewhere where I can just see the water. And you think about how the waves just come up and they go out, and the waves come up and they go out, and the waves come up and they go out. And think about grace that way. That's what it says, grace in place of grace. Here comes a wave of grace, comes in. Here comes another wave of grace, it comes in. Here comes another wave of grace, and it just continues to come in. So we should never become weary of learning about and experiencing God's amazing, abounding grace. But before we move on from grace, notice at the end of verse 8, it says that He made His grace abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This speaks of God's wisdom and God's prudence. Wisdom, it refers to God's omniscience. You know, God's got all the wisdom there is because He knows all things. And then what happens is because God knows all things, because He has perfect wisdom, He has prudence. Prudence is really speaks of the right thinking that leads to right actions. It's the right actions that come from right thinking. So because God is omniscient, because He has perfect wisdom, He has perfect prudence. He always does the right thing. And in His wisdom, He said, I'm going to give abounding grace. Now let's look at a picture of that for a moment in 1 Corinthians. Turn right. Oh, no. Turn left. Forgot where I was. Turn left to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And we looked at these a little bit on Wednesday night. But I just, again, realizing that the world rejects, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ, and He has to die to be forgiven. And we rejected it too when we were unbelievers, up to a point, until God finally got a hold of us. But this abounding grace, the redemption and forgiveness that God gives, it's His wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world, this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The cross and redemption and forgiveness and grace, it's God's wisdom. Don't let any expert, anyone who can write a book, and they'll let anybody write a book these days, I'll tell you what. Don't let these guys convince you that's stupidity. It's foolishness to them because they don't believe. But we know that it's the wisdom of God. That Jesus Christ would do it all. And if we would just turn from our sins, give our lives to Him, we'd be born again and changed. What a beautiful wisdom God has. He just tells us, I know you guys can't figure it out. I know you can't do it on your own. So let me do it for you. Beautiful. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at our ninth spiritual blessing here. And that's the knowledge of His will. The knowledge of His will, we find this in verses 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, which are on earth in Him. Now, the heart of this, and Paul's kind of explaining it, but the heart of this and the blessing here is that we have the knowledge of God's will. Not a perfect knowledge, obviously. If you do, you know, you can come and give me my teachings for me. That would be great. I know exactly what to teach. But the fact that God reveals His will to us at all is incredible. That's incredible. It's amazing. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. The fact that God would speak to us. I mean, how many important people are on your cell phone? You know, by the world's standards. Does the minority leader in the house, he call you to see what to do? No, probably not. But the amazing thing is God has revealed it to us. Now, it's important. Where do we discover the will of God? It's in the Word of God. We would discover the will of God in the Word of God. And so we go to it, and we can know the mind of God on a daily basis as we just come to His Word. And we can know His mind on an increasing basis as we come to His Word over and over and over again. Now, all that's being revealed here in verse 9 and 10, and he says, he's going to gather all things together in Christ, both which are in heaven or which are on earth in Him. Is Paul teaching universalism? Is he teaching basically that all people are going to be saved no matter what? Well, obviously not, because of everything that we've just gone over. What he's showing here is very, very aptly summed up by Pastor David Guzik. He writes this, quote, God's ultimate plan is to bring together, to ultimately resolve all things in Christ, either through Jesus as a Savior or Jesus as a Judge, and this will happen in the fullness of the times. The way I look at it is, maybe if you're like me, maybe you like to read mystery books or suspense books, and you know that no matter how tangled the mess is, at the end, if it's a good writer, they're going to bring it all together. It's going to work out somehow. So it is, as a tangled of a mess as the world as we live in, God's going to bring it all together. God's going to tie up every loose end. He's going to work it out. That's the heart behind this. The phrase there, gathered together in verse 10, it means to unite or sum up. It was used for the process of adding up a column of figures and putting the sum at the top. Kind of like if you took any higher level math and you go into the classroom and the teacher has all this gobbledygook, that's on the chalkboard and you're like, oh, or the wipey board, whatever it might be. And then you go and like, there's no way anybody can figure that out. And he kind of does a little this and they carry that thing there and all of a sudden gets an answer. Well, now they could be faking it because you don't know, understand all that stuff. But if they're an honest person, they can work it out. Well, how much more can the infinite God of the universe work it all out? The idea is that God will make all things add up in the end. And right now, He is in the process of coming to that final sum, and that should give us great comfort. People ask you, well, how come this and how come that? And if you don't have an answer for them, then say, I don't know. But God's going to work it out. Oh, well, you're so simple and you're this and you're that. Well, I've seen the answers that man comes up with. He's just making more messes. He just makes more messes. God's going to work it out. But again, notice that the focus is on Christ, that he's going to bring all things together in him. It's all in him. All right, number 10 here, we have an inheritance in verse 11. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's so good, an inheritance. That's important at hard economic times. Your bank account may be on life support. Your 401k might be a 101k now. You when you hear talk of change, you might be thinking of nickels and pennies. But if you are a believer, you have an inheritance. You have an inheritance. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter, near the end of your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verses 3 through 5, because Peter talks about this inheritance. First Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I love that. I love that. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible. It means it can't be tarnished. It can't be just destroyed in any way. It can't be touched by the things of this world. It's undefiled. It's perfect. It doesn't fade away. It's really kind of saying the same thing. But, you know, it's like a 401k. It can be affected by the stock market, how things go on up and down. And so things of this world can be affected by other things in this world. You can have something nice and it can get dented or scratched or burned or whatever it is. But our inheritance can't be touched. Can't be touched. Because it's a supernatural inheritance. It's something that God keeps, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. I would suggest highly, highly that you memorize that verse. And oh, Steve, I'll tell you what, legalistic. I just think it's a comfort for me. When I heard the word inheritance as I was going through Ephesians, or I read the word, immediately I thought of this. That inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. How good is it going to be when we get to heaven, when we close our eyes in this life, we open our life, our eyes in the next, and we find that there is a place reserved for us. Our name on the table. If I were to go to a fancy restaurant and see my name on the table, I'm feeling pretty good. Okay, I finally made it. But to go to heaven and realize that there's an inheritance reserved for me. Reserved for me. Now, what does this inheritance include? You can maybe think of more things. I just have a few. First of all, this inheritance includes eternal life. Eternal life. And that's a part of our inheritance that happens right now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You've begun eternal life now. You have it. You're never going to die eternally. You're never going to be separated from God. This inheritance includes eternal rewards that will be rewarded for what we've done. And that's things that are gold and silver and precious jewels, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. This inheritance includes seeing God face to face. Seeing God face to face. No matter how, you know, no matter what beautiful sight we've seen, whether it be the birth of a child, whether it be the most beautiful sunset ever, the biggest mountain, the most glorious ocean, to see God face to face, those things will seem but shadows. This inheritance includes being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The fact that one day we're not even going to think about sinning. We're not going to think about being offended. We're not going to think about any of those things, but we're going to be just like our Savior. This inheritance includes a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be pretty good. It's going to be amazing what God's going to do. This inheritance includes no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. This inheritance includes being forever removed from the power, the punishment, and the presence of sin. And there's still more. Because God's not going to let anybody get bored in eternity. Well, Lord, I've been here about a million years and everything. It's kind of getting old, you know. You got something new? There's still more. There's still more. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's move on to our 11th blessing here. It's a reason for praise. A reason for praise. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. What a blessing it is that we're a reason for praise. That's what's speaking about here. That those who are believers in Jesus Christ, they give they're a reason for praise to God. That's awesome. You think about a child who is just a blessing. You know, theoretically, you know, no, this child who's a blessing and always obeys, always does the right thing, and how that gives praise to the parent. And so it is when God saves people, it gives praise to God. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 15, verse 10? There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God gets glory for that. God is praised for that. I think about Paul so much and having taught through Acts. God saving Paul gives God great glory. To take a man like that, a man who was willing to guard the coats of people who were stoning Stephen to death. A man who ripped parents away from their children so he can imprison them. A man who was just so bent on destroying the lives of people who follow Jesus Christ. So much so that he tortured them until they recanted. Talks about that he made them blasphemers. And this man, God saved him. And I think close to my heart, the men and women of the Calvary Chapel movement, you think about them, drug dealers, and you think about murderers, and you think about all kinds of individuals, and that God would save them, that's a reason for praise, that God would do that. You know, it takes a special person to take an old, rusted hulk of a vehicle and to restore it to working order. And how many rusted out individuals has God taken, restored them? And what a beautiful, beautiful picture and a reason it is to praise God and give glory to Him. All right, 12th blessing here. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit seals believers. They are marked as belonging to God. Now, I'm not going to have time to get into it tonight or this morning, but I don't believe that a true believer who's been born again can ever lose their salvation. I don't believe it. Now, I know there's a lot of godly pastors that teach differently, and that's between them and the Lord. I don't believe it. Now, one of the reasons is this scripture. I don't believe that God unseals a believer. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the idea was, back in those days, you would seal things. And perhaps you've seen it. You've seen a movie where there'll be a scroll, and they'll put the wax on there, and the king will have his signet ring, and they'll seal it. Well, they would do this to all kinds of stuff. They would put their seal saying the mark of ownership. And obviously, if that seal was from a very important person, you don't want to mess with that stuff. Well, can you get any more important than God Almighty? That He would put His seal upon a person? Now, I want to read you a few quotes on what this sealing is about. One author writes, the seal is therefore the Holy Spirit Himself, and His presence in the believer denotes ownership and security. The sealing with the Spirit is not an emotional feeling or some mysterious inward experience. What it is, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's presence within us. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that seals us to God. One writer gives some background. He said, seals were used widely in the ancient world as a primary way of indicating ownership. All of a person's significant possessions were marked with the impression of the seal. Even slaves and livestock were marked by their owner, so they would be branded with the seal. And then John Phillips writes, in this age, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, sealed not to escape life's perils and persecutions, but sealed against any possibility of losing our salvation after we have responded to the word of truth, which is the gospel of salvation. It's beautiful. The Holy Spirit has sealed us to God. What an incredible blessing. All right, our final blessing we see here, number 13, the guarantee of our inheritance, verse 14. who, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit, He not only seals us, but He's the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, guarantees aren't very good these days. As we would say, they're not worth the paper they're written on. Well, I guarantee this, you know, and then there's about five pages of fine print, you know, and all, every reason why they won't fulfill that quote-unquote guarantee. This word guarantee in the Greek, it speaks of a down payment or earnest money. Earnest money. You know, if you want to buy something, guy's selling a car out there, and you know, you say, well, I want that car. Well, he says, well, give me a little earnest money. You know, let me have some money to hold on to so I can know that you're coming back and you don't find another car down the street and you don't ever come back. Or we think about a down payment. Not only is a down payment given for a house or whatever it might be, it's not only to show that you're gonna that you're interested in buying it, but it's actually the first payment. It's the down payment. It goes toward what you're paying for. And so it is. Basically what God is saying is that He's given us His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is the down payment that God is gonna fulfill all that He said. He said, this is how I show you I'm earnest. I have given you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I love how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit, okay, I'm a child of God. But then it continues on. He says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So the Holy Spirit testifies to us. The Holy Spirit is that guarantee, that down payment of our inheritance, that we're heirs with God, co-heirs with Christ. But notice, we also have to suffer. It's going to be suffering in this life. But until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory, and that speaks of the resurrection, about the glorification, of how God's going to bring everything together. So what incredible truths to look at. And I know that I haven't done them as much justice as I wish I could. I wish I could just speak it better. But what incredible blessings God has given to us. And I want to go through, because even as I wrote them this morning, I was like, man, that's a lot of stuff. As I was just recapping everything. But think about it. Look at all the wealth we have as believers, chosen by God, holy and blameless, in a love relationship, adopted. We have His grace, His acceptance, redemption and forgiveness, abounding grace, the knowledge of His will, an inheritance, a reason for praise. We have the sealing of the Holy, sealing by the Holy Spirit, and the guarantee of our inheritance. And the thought that I would like to leave you with, as this is just, to me, absolutely amazing what God has done, is why would we, at any point, leave that and go after something else? Why at any point, because of whatever happens in our life, you say, well, you know what? I know I'm chosen by God. I know I'm adopted by God. I know I'm accepted in Him and loved by Him. You know what? But I'm going to go after something else. Don't do it. Just as Pastor Tripp taught a few weeks ago, why would we leave the fountain of living waters and go to broken cisterns that hold no water? Why? So as I prayed before the teaching, we have a real enemy who doesn't quit, doesn't sleep. He continues to work. He's quite literally hell-bent on driving us from Christ. And we have to come back. I would encourage you to come back to these verses. In the midst of the dark night and the difficulties of your soul, come back to this. Accept it by faith in the times where everything is falling apart and realizing, this is my part. This is my portion. And I'm not going to leave this. Don't let anything drive you from this. Incredible wealth we have in Christ. It's incredible. Now, as we just close and sing a couple more songs, if you have any need of prayer for any reason, then I just encourage you, I'll just be at the back. And if you like to pray, or, you know, just always where you are. As we worship the Lord, you can just bring anything to Him and realize if He's done this much for you, then He wants to hear from you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word and for letting us know, Lord. God, forgive me for all the times that this world has seemed more alluring than what You've given. Lord, that nothing can compare to what you've blessed us with. Lord, I pray the truths that we've probably read maybe many times before here in Ephesians chapter 1, that they would just become a part of our being, that they would become a part of who we are. Lord, that we would realize these truths, and Lord, that we would let go of all the pettiness, Lord, and striving for position or place or this or that or being right or whatever it might be, Lord, that just drags us down. God, that we realize we've been given everything that we need. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You've given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And Lord God, thank you for that. And Lord, knowing that you love us and you're so gracious and we're accepted in your Son, I pray, Father, for those here today that are just struggling, whether it be a health issue or emotional issue or some problem. God, I pray that you would just meet them where they are. Lord, I pray that you would minister to them and touch their lives. And Lord God, that you'd bring healing and restoration. And Lord, if it's something that you're not going to take away just like that, I pray that you would just fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and help them to walk through this time. Thank you, Lord, and pray that these truths, again, would just take root in our hearts and would transform our lives and for however many days you have for us left upon this earth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.